I want you to listen to the mission statement of an institution. To be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. To be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. That's part of the mission statement of Harvard University, founded in 1636. Committed to only hiring Christian professors, committing to emphasizing the character formation of all the students, focusing on a strong equipping ministry, equipping men to be able to preach and to teach the gospel. And yet after 80 years, a group of pastors in New England decided they needed to do something different. Because the mission drift of Harvard University had happened to such an extent, they decided they needed another alternative. Within 80 years. So this group of pastors approached a man by the name of Elihu Yale, and he financed a new institution, Yale University. And instead of the motto for Harvard was done in Latin, and it was translated "Truth for Christ and the Church." Yale's was "Light and Truth." And thus began another institution that started with Christian underpinnings. Today, their legacy is not what it should have been. If those same pastors had gathered together today, they wouldn't recognize Yale and Harvard. Even though they're strong teaching institutions, they've left their moorings. They have had what we know as mission drift. At the 350th anniversary of Harvard, Stephen Muller, a former president of Johns Hopkins University, stated, "The bad news is the university has become godless." Another former president, this is a former president of Harvard, Larry Summers, said, "Things divine have been central neither to my professional nor to my personal life." A president of Harvard in modern day. I was told one time many years ago by an older pastor, "You will need to fight your entire ministry because every institution will drift to the left." Doesn't matter what it is, it will drift to the left, and you will need to fight to keep sound doctrine and sound truth. What is our mission drift? Do we here at the Bible Church have a mission drift? Do we? That group of people that started out in 1978 in someone's home, does that group of people and what their mission and vision was based on the scriptures, have we drifted from that? Is there any area that we have drifted from that? See, we are coming into the messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We call them the letters to the seven churches, but in a little bit that's a misnomer because these are messages within a letter. Remember, we looked at the beginning of Revelation and we said that it was a letter in and of itself. And so this letter written to the seven churches, it's a message given by God to an angel to give to John to give to the churches. And part of that message is the message to the seven churches as they are addressed individually, even as they are recipients of the entire letter. And so we need to remember as we go through these letters in the next 7 weeks from chapters 2 and 3, we'll take one church a week, is that this is not the message from John to the churches, this is the message of Jesus to the churches, the risen Lord Jesus. John is the deliverer, the writer down of the message, but this is the message of Jesus himself. As we go through these churches, we've already laid the groundwork that these churches are real churches in Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey. They're real churches. They existed in a specific time that they were written to. The message to them that they receive in chapters 2 and 3 are current to their time at the end of the first century. And at the same time, we realize that they are representative of all churches. So we don't look at these letters, these messages within the letter of Revelation and say that was for them. They really don't have anything to do with us. That was for them and they have everything to do with us. They have everything to do with helping us to stay on mission, to recognize where we might have drifted, where we might drift in the future, to recognize where we need to be called into repentance, to recognize where we're doing well and glorifying God, and to be encouraged in that, all of them to encourage us to remain faithful. All of them to encourage us to endure the end, to be overcomers, to be conquerors. The way every message ends is the same. It's a different way of putting every message ends with a different vision of the new heavens and new earth, and the command that that comes, the promise that that comes to those who will conquer. And that's us. We are conquerors. Because Jesus has conquered, we can conquer. But Jesus, who lives the perfect life, we don't live the perfect life, do we? We're not the perfect church. If you thought we were the perfect church when you came, when you got here, you messed that up. And I can guarantee you 8 years ago, if it was perfect, I messed it up. So we are constantly looking to the scriptures, relying on grace to work out what's promised to us as conquerors in Jesus Christ, because he has conquered death. So the letters to the seven churches, some of them will be hard for us to hear. Some of them were hard for these churches to hear when they were read aloud in their midst. But all of them are full of power and grace to us in how we are to live. Today we will look at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus resembles a lot of churches like us. Loving doctrine, loving the scriptures, holding fast to the scriptures, singing strong doctrine, singing all types of music, but making sure that what we sing is actually reflecting the power and glory of Christ revealed in the word to us. And yet, that fight that I told you about, that old preacher told me many years ago, that fight can make us cold. That fight can make us hardened. So the church at Ephesus has a commendation for a church like ours who is fighting to hold on to what we know to be true and hold on to the truth of scriptures. But it also has a message to us, or a warning to us, in the problem that the church has that Christ condemns. Now, you may feel this problem innately in your heart, or you may think it's on the horizon. You may see it around you, or you may not see it around you. But the warning to us is, if we're already there, repent. If we're not there, stay away from it. So it's a message to us today. Let's read the message to the church to Ephesus in chapter 2. Let's stand together and follow along as I read. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. In these seven verses, which we'll get through by tomorrow noontime, maybe, I think, we're shown seven elements of the message given to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Seven elements. Now, these letters are going to follow the same format. Not every of these messages, they're going to follow the same format. Not every church will fall into everything that's said. Not every church will have a commendation. Not every church will need a condemnation. But there will be things that are the same about each one. We will always begin with the risen Christ, the risen reigning Christ, reminding the church of something about himself that we have already learned about in the vision in chapter 1 that is appropriate to them in their setting and what the Lord is about to say, sometimes appropriate culturally even as well, as we will see. And if there is a need, there is a call to repentance, and there is always a blessing given for those who conquer that point us to the new heaven and new earth. So it will always point us to where we're heading. So in that sense, these messages in chapter 2 or 3 are preparing us for the scope of the work of Revelation. That the rest of Revelation from chapter 4 to the end is going to deal with these churches in their setting and us in our setting, them as representatives, all leading us toward the new heaven and new earth and the reward for those who conquer, those who follow in the footsteps of our conquering Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first element of this message we see is the message comes from Christ. And I can't emphasize that enough. We need to remember that this is not John writing. It's John writing what Christ... It is John writing. It is John writing what Christ has said. So this is Christ's letter to the churches. He is the one speaking to them. He's the one walking among them. He's the one who knows them. We're going to see that over and over and over. I know your. Your works, mostly, that we will see. And so this is Jesus, the risen Jesus, speaking, and he says, verse 1, the first thing we see, the message comes from Christ, who is sovereign over the church, and we'll also see from Christ, who is intimate with the church. To the angel, verse 1, of the church in Ephesus. Now, I've said for a couple of weeks, I think these are real angels. I mean, there are people that would say that these are pastors. The struggle I have with that is pastors are never referred to as angels. We probably should be sometimes, I grant you, but I'm glad you laughed at that and didn't throw things at me. We don't see pastors referred to as angels, but 64 times in the book of Revelation we see the word angel, and it always means angel. And we know that it's tied greatly to Daniel and Ezekiel in that those apocalyptic letters in the sections in the Old Testament. And Daniel was full of angels delivering messages from the throne room to Daniel about Daniel's situation. So I see no reason to think that this is anything but angels. And especially, as we said last week, as we've looked through our study of the Old Testament and we're starting to see more of this, the spiritual warfare going on in the spiritual realm. We saw it in the Psalms. We saw it in the Promise series. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 6. This is an active spiritual warfare going on all around us, and angels are active in that. Now, every viewpoint on this has problems. Why does God speak to Christ himself, speak to an angel, and instead of directly to the church? Well, this angel, I think, is very, very easily that an angel given guardianship over the church, just like we saw angels given responsibility, heavenly beings given responsibility over nations. We see in the New Testament as well that speaking to, we don't have a lot of details in this, but there are angels who are active that we could entertain unawares. So God, in his providence, Christ himself is speaking to the church through the angel, and if the angel is a messenger to the church, so be it. John is the earthly messenger of the spiritual heavenly message being given to the angel, and it's being given to the churches. So to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, we just have spent, I don't remember how many sermons, 20-some sermons in Ephesians not long ago, so we learned a little bit about Ephesus. But remember, especially at this time, this was one of the premier cities in the Roman Empire, ranking third or fourth behind places like Rome and Corinth and places like that. It was a port city that was the main port of entry for Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey. It was prominent in the emperor worship of the day. It was a place that had 250,000 people in it, maybe a little less than that, but most commentators will say about 250,000 people. A prominent city, major roads led out of and into Ephesus, so it was a center of the trade route. It was the place that had the temple to Artemis of the Ephesians. You remember that from Acts chapter 19. This was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. This was a temple that was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, had 127 marble pillars, 60 feet high each, 36 of them inlaid in gold. This was a beautiful and gigantic building. But this building was also full of temple prostitutes as part of the worship to Artemis. And you remember in Acts chapter 19, this was central. In Acts chapter 19, there was a riot that almost broke out because the preaching of Paul and his compadres were causing the silversmith to lose money on the little trinkets that they were building, both of Artemis herself and the temple. They were starting to lose money. Now, Ephesus is this place that's full of spirituality. You remember also in Acts chapter 19, Paul has come in there and he comes into Ephesus and he starts preaching in the synagogue for 3 months. And then he moves to the hall of Tyrannus and starts preaching there. And for either a total of 2 years or a total of 27 months, he is preaching and teaching. And Acts chapter 19 tells us that the word of God was going all the way through Asia. It was having an impact. When Demetrius the silversmith stands up and charges Paul with hurting the economy of he and the other craftsmen, he says that the teaching has not only affected Ephesus, it has affected all of Asia. So this is powerful teaching in the midst of great spirituality, both in the temple but also in works of magic. You also remember in Acts chapter 19, there were the seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish high priest, and they were doing miraculous works, and they wanted to use Jesus' power, as they saw the disciples doing it, and the demons rose up against them when they tried to cast them out and said, "Who are you? We know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you?" And they overtake them. And out of that, the power of Jesus Christ was seen. And so all these people start, you talk about burning all your rock and roll records from the 70s. This is the first century equivalent of that, only it was should have been done. Smile at me now. They brought all their magic books. Some of those magic books were up to 50,000 pieces of silver in value. And they brought them and they burned them, because they saw the power of Jesus as brought through the disciples was more powerful than all of the black magic that they had. This was a spiritually alive place. So in this place of Ephesus, a great trade center, great spirituality going on, the gospel is anchored. And the gospel is anchored in a church that is preaching the gospel. And that preaching is taking an effect on what's going on in the area, but it's also having an effect on them. Well, there's more we could say about Ephesus. I'm not going to bring you more details about that. We covered a lot of that when we talked about Ephesians, but there's a lot more in here. You get the setting of Ephesus now. You see that this is a spiritually alive place, and the gospel is going forth with power. The only thing that stopped the riot in Acts chapter 19 was an official, a Jewish official, standing up and saying, "Listen, if you don't calm down, we're going to make Rome mad, and they're going to come after us." Because you know what Rome wanted. They wanted peace. Any riot, they're going to quell. And that's what God used to give them, the apostles, the ability to get Paul out of there. So we're in this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Look at what it says. The words of him, now that's important for us, that ties these words of Jesus all the way back to all the prophets of the Old Testament in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and other prophets. The thus saith the Lord passages. These are the words of him, Yahweh, God. It's the same kind of phraseology used here that Jesus tells the church. These are my words and you should be hearing them as God. I am the risen, reigning King, and I'm speaking to you with all the power and authority of God himself, because I am God. So he says, write the words of him who, what? Two things. Holds the seven stars in his right hand. So we learned that the stars are what? They're the angels, right? So in the spiritual realm, the reigning Christ is holding the angels of the churches in his hands. He is in control. It's in his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of sovereignty. And so he has control of them in the spiritual realm, and he is giving them comfort from the power that's in the spiritual realm, giving them to them in the physical realm. So this is he who has power. He holds these angels. So whatever's going on in your church, Christ has the angels in his sovereign control and power. He is moving and controlling as he sees fit to do. This is important for a church who's suffering and is going to suffer and is going to hear a rebuke from God and is being persecuted for the doctrine that they hold. So he is a sovereign one, but he's also intimate. Look at the next phrase there in chapter 2, verse 1. He not only holds the seven stars in his right hand, but he is also he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we learned that the seven golden lampstands were representative of what? the seven churches. We've already looked back in Zechariah chapter 4, and we've seen where this imagery comes from, where there is a seven, there's one lampstand with seven lamps upon it, seven strands for lamps, and that is representative of Israel. And remember, there are two olive trees on either side that give this picture of their eternal fuel is coming from these olive trees. And these this lampstand with the seven lights upon it are told to us to be the seven eyes that are representing the Holy Spirit. And Zechariah is told, you're not going to rebuild this temple by your strength. You're going to do it by my might, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's where the imagery comes from. Now we have seven of them, which is really easy to figure out because we have seven churches. And seven is that number of fullness. So this is not only these seven churches, but it is the fullness of all Christian churches throughout time that this message addresses. So Christ is amidst them. He is walking among the seven golden lampstands. So he is holding the angels of these churches in the spiritual realm in his power, but he is intimately present among his people, walking among them. How else can he say, I know your works? I know you. I know, I know, I know, I know. He has an accurate assessment of each church because he walks among them. Now, that should bring us comfort and terror. It should bring us comfort in the fact that Jesus knows you. He knows the church, but the church is made up of Christians. The church is made up of those who are in Christ. And he knows us. He walks among us. He knows us intimately. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He is there to guide and direct us, but he also knows our strengths and our weaknesses, doesn't he? So he also knows when we're sinning in our own strength, when we're not turning to him for the overcoming of our weakness. He knows us well, but he loves us. Because if we are Christ, the judgment for those sins has already happened on the cross. Can we all say amen to that? So what he teaches us and how he strengthens us is the loving discipline of a heavenly Father. So Jesus, walking as God amongst the lampstands, he is both sovereign with, over the churches, and intimately involved with the churches. So he knows them, and he has power. So this is someone that should that this church should listen to, and these are attributes they need to obey what he calls them to. So the message comes from Christ. Second element, the message contains the first commendation. The first commendation, verse 2. I know your works, so the intimacy here, I know you and I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. Just circle that. If you're a writer, if you write in your Bible, circle that. You're going to see patient endurance all through these letters. This is the call to those who are believers in persecution. Patient endurance. Christ is conquered, you will conquer, but you have an enduring life ahead of you to be able to endure well persecutions against you because of the name of Christ. And he's telling the Ephesians, I know your works, what you do, what can be evident about you. In the book of Ephesians, we find out one of the things that's evident about them is their love for the brethren. And in the book of Ephesians, they're also told how to deal with problems a lot, deal with truth, to speak the truth in love, and how they're going to deal in their relationships when that love gets stressed and tried there to model the love of Jesus Christ. We're not going to go back to all those, but you read through Ephesians 4 and 5, and you're going to see all of those commands about how we live are based on the fact that we are reflecting the love that Jesus has for us and that we have for him. So this is something that marked the church. He knows your works, Jesus says, and toil, that's hard labor, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now don't stop there, because the evil ones are defined in our context, okay? You're supposed to love your enemies, are you not? To love your enemies means you're going to have to bear with some evil. You're going to have to endure evil done against you. Just make sure you endure it as an unjust punishment, not just. We heard that read earlier, or prayed earlier, in that wonderful prayer. Thank you, John, for that prayer. You brought me to the throne room. I'm thankful for the work that you put into that for us, for our benefit. So those who are evil, not just anyone who's evil, but look at how he describes them. You haven't bored, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. tested those. So these are the evil ones. These are the evil ones. They're the ones who are pretending to be apostles, sent ones by God to preach the doctrine. They're imposters. Now, remember, I'm going to have you turn here. Turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is that wonderful passage where Paul calls the Ephesian elders to him. And it's his final time he's going to be with them. And he gives them a message. And we're not going to read the whole message, but he's encouraging them in their ministry. He's encouraging them to have a ministry like he has had. How he has been diligent to serve them and how he's done that. And in giving them that encouragement, but I want you to look at verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, that's a weighty command there, isn't it? You're to watch yourself, pay careful attention, do great diligence, look at every detail of your own lives, but also to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Seers, there is an appointer for an apostle, for an elder. And that is the Holy Spirit. That is the work of God to call a man to this service. And it's a work of the church to recognize that calling. Not to say this guy runs his business well. Not to say this guy has some wisdom. But this guy seems called by God because we see his life. And that's what he's telling him. They're watching you. You're watching them. You pay careful attention to yourself and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then he describes it to care for. That's the word for shepherd, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So you are handling blood-bought, eternal-lifed believers. Now that's enough. The Ephesian elders should have said, man, we need to start praying now. But Paul keeps going. I know, verse 29, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You hear the hard-fought work it is to shepherd and to protect doctrine, because that's part of the role of a shepherd, right? To protect the flock, the under-shepherd. It's hard-fought. It is endurance. But let me tell you, it is also the church's role to protect that doctrine. It is the church's role to stand firm with sound doctrine at the same time. So Ephesus is a place that there is a possibility, according to Paul, listen, they're going to come from the outside of the church in, and they're going to come from the inside of the church up. So watch. Be on guard. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, what does Paul say? Among a bunch of other things, he says that you are to have the offices of the church, of pastors and teachers, specifically at the end of that list of 5 people. These are gifts to the church so that the church can grow up into her head, Jesus Christ. And these are gifts so that part of what you will do is not to be what? Blown about by every wind of doctrine. It is a pursuit of sound doctrine administered through loving relationships with each other that cause us to grow up into our head. The elders are not the head. You're not the head. Jesus is the head. And so that's the ministry that's been given to the elders in Ephesus. And so there's something already that by the time we get to this letter, we're expecting. I wonder if they've done that. I wonder if there were people that rose up outside and inside and gave them problems with doctrine. I wonder if they did what Paul said. Pay attention, be on guard, keep watch. So in Revelation chapter 2, we see that these were works that they saw, that Jesus saw. Back in chapter 2 of Revelation, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. I found, and you have found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Do you see, do you feel, when you read those words, do you go, do you feel the weight of those words? Do you feel the strength and the effort and the exertion that you have to have as a body of Christ to be able to root out and kick out people who are false apostles, false teachers among us? The Ephesians are doing this well. And the Lord of heaven, who has the stars in his right hand and walks among the churches, says, I know your works. Now, there are churches all over the place capitulating in this. There are churches all over the place who are trying to stand firm on doctrine. The battle that we have coming before us is not as much the world against the church and the church against the world. It's the church against the church who wants to be overcome by the world. That's the battle we're facing. Because for millennium, Christian churches have stood up against the world at the same time that they've loved the world as their enemies. And they've loved their enemies as themselves. William Barclay, he was talking about the Nicolaitans that we'll talk more about in a couple of weeks than we will today. But he was talking about the Nicolaitans, and they were a people who, it's really disputed on what they actually thought. But the end result is they were willing to compromise what they believed in the public square. They were people who would compromise. As long as you worship God, it was okay to burn incense to the emperor, because that really wasn't worship, especially if your heart wasn't in it. And they were capitulating doctrine in an effort to be liked by and accepted by this world that has hundreds and hundreds of temple prostitutes at the temple to Artemis. And so these were people that were compromising. There are people in our world today that are compromising. You are tempted. Every time you read one of your friends who makes some effort to take the scripture and not apply it to some of the social mores of our day, and to say, well, we really shouldn't worry about that. You know, God is love. You are tempted to be able to let your doctrine slide. The Ephesians are not doing that, and they're commended for that. And William Barclay, when he was talking about the Nicolaitans, he said something to the effect of, if the Nicolaitans, the danger was that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans would be able to be implemented, but that would result in the world overtaking the church. So he said, we needed the doctrine of the church to overcome the world, but if the Nicolaitans and their doctrine obtained, the world would have overcome the church, and it would have been the end of it in the first century in Ephesus. So the Ephesians are told, you're doing this well. Can I tell you something? We do this well. It's a lot of hard work. It's a lot of sweat and tears and blood. And the more you are involved in your role in this, the more it becomes that for you as well and not just your elders. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. We love the Word of God. We want to see it preached. We want to see it go forth. We want to see people saved. We want to see our lives changed. We want to see our children come to faith. And we don't want them just to say, Jesus loves me. We want them to like answer catechism questions and things like that. We want them to be able to spout doctrine that's hundreds and hundreds of years old before the Holy Spirit overcomes them with salvation. So that when the Holy Spirit does overcome them, that doctrine flows out of them with all this spiritual understanding, and they will live a different life than you and I lived if you didn't grow up in that kind of church. We desire that. We desire to stand firm on the word while we see the world be loved through and by our church. But we want to see them loved into repentance, not loved into a place where they can stay in their sin. We desire to see ourselves loved into repentance where it's needed, and not loved to stay in our own sin and wink and nod at that. Because God did not wink and nod at our sin. He crushed his son. So that's the doctrine that drives us, the doctrine of the cross. And I think if Jesus would come among us, he would have things to say about us. But I think he would say, I know your works. I know your patient endurance. I know that you are working for the gospel's sake. Your doctrine is pure. You're not allowing false teaching among you. But the message doesn't only contain commendations. It also contains a condemnation in verse 4. But, so that adversative, we've been doing the good thing, but I have, remember, he's the one who knows them, he knows their works, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Abandoned the love you had at first. So some sort of love was had by the Ephesians and then abandoned. Some sort of love. It's not clear in the text what that love is. We would love to say, that love that you had for me, that love that you have for each other, that love that you had for chocolate, that love that you had, we would love for it to say what it is, but it doesn't say that. But we do know it's a love they had at first. Some of your versions say your first love. Well, don't confuse this by being your priority, although I think that's what it means. What it's saying is, you had a love that you have fallen from. Look at the very next verse. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So you had a love at first that you have abandoned, and it's also termed as fallen. Now, we've already talked about a lot about the love in the Ephesian church through Ephesians. Remember that Ephesus was a strong place in the New Testament. I mean, we have that letter. We have 19 and 20 in Acts, just full of 3 years of ministry, Paul's longest ministry in Ephesus. We have Paul writing 1st and 2nd Timothy and Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. We have John writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John from Ephesus. We have John in Revelation coming probably as the pastor or at least a strong leader in Ephesus and returning to Ephesus, as we understand, after he's released when the next emperor takes over. So it's a strong place. It's marked by love, but it also has its challenges for love, or they wouldn't be rebuked so much for and given instruction on what to do when your love wanes and your love for each other wanes. So here's what I think we can confidently say. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, how does he answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, maybe strength, depending on which time, which version. And love your neighbor as yourself. When John says in his gospel, we will be known by our, who is going to know us? The lost and dying world is going to know us by our love. We are also told in John, in his letters, especially 1 John, that if you profess to love God, but you don't love your brother, you don't really love God. The love of God is not in you if you don't love your brother. We are constantly reminded in the New Testament that we are to love each other. We're to love one another. All of the one another's are driven by the fact that God loved us in Christ, and therefore we love others. We don't have a choice. We're also told that if we don't love, and that love comes out in forgiveness, then Christ won't forgive us. That's how strong that it is. If your love for people doesn't exude in forgiveness of them, then that's going to be evidence that God never loved you in Christ. So love is central to everything we're talking about. It is central in our witness of the gospel because our love for people compels us to bring a gospel that rescues them from death. It's important in our church because our love for God compels us to bear with each other, to love each other, but to speak the truth in love to one another, not the soft scrub stuff. And all of that is tied up in our love for God. Because if we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and our neighbor and as ourselves, we fulfilled the law. That's a pretty sweeping statement. So we can say that love, in general, is the issue with the Ephesian church. They have held on to their doctrine, but they're losing their ability to love. They're losing their desire to love. Can I confess something to you? I have felt this tug in my life. I have felt the endless tears and toil and long suffering it takes to stand firm on the doctrine of the scriptures. And I have fought back this, I'm tired of all this kind of attitude in my own heart. Because as soon as I have that, I've lost my love for other people. Because the next time there's a struggle, I'm going to back off from it and say, I don't care. And I have to care. And you have to care. So if you're not engaged in loving, intimate relationships with others, then you're probably not experiencing a lot of trouble. You can be mad at me now, but I'm gonna speak to you truth in love. If your relationships are through Facebook, Messenger, and Instagram, you are not going to suffer very much until your pride is hurt. Because you only get to know the people as they've let you know, and guess what? They only get to know you that you let them know. So when you're involved in healthy, intimate, one-on-one, burden-bearing relationships that speak the truth in love, it's hard at times. It takes effort. Your soul can be crushed when somebody does something that you don't understand. You can crush someone else when you do something and they've taken it in a way that you didn't mean. But the Bible gives us all these ways that we are to deal with each other in love. And it's hard work. And if you're not careful, you'll withdraw. Maybe that's why some of you have your strongest relationships on Facebook now, because it's been hard and you withdraw. I want to encourage you to open up your heart. I want to encourage you to risk it with some other people. You can't be intimate with every person in this church, but you can be intimate with a few. And you can teach them how to be intimate with a few. And the gospel will grow strong and sweet in those relationships in ways that on Facebook it never will. Now, don't get me wrong. You can interact with people on Facebook and give them truth. You all post things that you hope other people read. I did it just yesterday. Hope that other people read and are encouraged by that. But the encouragement to walk the Christian life in the midst of a hellish world comes with intimate relationships with each other. And when you fight for sound doctrine, sometimes it's all the intellectual side that can overtake it. And we must flee that. We must. Why must we flee it? Well, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this love, but I want you to feel the love and its encompassing view here. We cannot talk about love for God without talking about love for others, without talking about love for outsiders. It's all love. One without the other two, or two without one of the other ones, fall short of true love of God, because Christ loved those he died for. He showed compassion at every turn. Even when he was rebuking people, he was usually rebuking the religious leaders, and he rebuked them so that they would see truth in him, repent of their sins, and turn to him, constantly saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So they've abandoned this love. What gets in the way? I've given you one version of what gets in the way between sound doctrine and loving others. But what gets in the way of your life? Have you ever been to one of those Christmas parties where you have white elephant gifts? Yeah. You ever figure out where that term comes from? It comes from the legend, long time ago, the King of Siam, who in his time frame, a white elephant, an albino elephant, was a sacred religious thing, and it took a lot of money and effort and care to care for it. And so he, when he wanted to diminish an enemy's power, he would give them, so the legend goes, a white elephant, because that would suck their time and their resources away from them. And if they let that elephant die, their people would turn against him because it was a sacred object. So it sucked all the life and resources and money out of that other king, so he didn't have to worry about going to vanquish that other enemy. Sometimes he'd do it to courtiers who are trying to raise themselves up in his kingdom above him. So when you get that white elephant gift, you're thinking, what am I going to do with this so I can save it till next Christmas and give it back, right? It takes up your time. It takes up your effort. That's where it comes from. What's your white elephant when it comes to your love? What sucks the life out of you so when you're called to love others who are unlovable, and that's you, by the way, just in case that goes over your head, others are called to be loving you who are unlovable, and you're called to be loving them who are unlovable. What sucks the life out of you? What would cause Jesus to come to you and say, I have this against you. I know your works in this area, and you have fallen. Thankfully, he gives us the way back, doesn't he? Look at the challenge that's given, beginning in verse 5. Remember, therefore, so the therefore points back to what he has against them. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Repent and do the works you did at first. Now let's remember and repent and return. It's wonderful that these all work together with ours in the English language. We're to remember, we're to repent, and we're to return. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What do we remember? We just think, oh yeah, I remember those days. What's for lunch? What did God do? When God said he remembered the covenant, did he say, yeah, I remember that covenant? How do I judge him? He remembered his promises. And then what did he do? He acted upon them, right? Now, sometimes he acted upon his covenant for judgment because that was a promise. It was a promise, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Both of those actions are being faithful to the covenant. But when he remembered the covenant, he was acting upon it. That's what we're doing here. We're remembering from where we have fallen. So we act upon it. Jesus just told me that where I was, I've fallen from, and he has that against me. So I want to remember and put actions in place that let me return to that. Not just think about it. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Turn the other direction. Turn away. From where you're going, you're falling. Turn. Turn back up. Turn back to the love that you had before. How do we know you're doing that? Well, there will be fruit of that repentance, right? Repentance is not real without fruit. So it tells us, repent and do the works you did at first. That is, the love that you had at first that you've left, do those works again. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, here's where I think we get a further clue about how far-reaching the Ephesians' love and lack thereof was. It wasn't just their love for God. And in fact, I would say that their fighting to keep sound doctrine was their way of showing their love for God through the commandments of Scripture that reveal his character and his will. But their lack of love for each other was also manifested in a lack of love for the lost and dying world, because it's the lampstand that's going to be taken out. And what is the lampstand in these visions? It is the church itself. Now, when you think about what we already talked about it in Zechariah 4, when you think about Matthew chapter 5, that we don't put our lights under a bushel, we let it so shine, right? So that lost and dying world will see our good works, and that reflects the glory of God. In the temple, the lampstand was to have the lights on the lampstand that were constantly perpetually lit and tended by the priest. That was to reflect what was behind the curtain, the presence of God, the love of God, the presence of God. And we as churches, we are a lampstand, but we're not the light, are we? Jesus is light. We are the lampstand upon which Jesus sits. It's his light that shines through us. We don't have any flame of our own. We don't have any light of our own. It's Christ. So when he takes the lampstand away, he is going to take from the Ephesians, because they've lost their love for each other and they've lost their love in witnessing to a dying world. Both of those are together. He takes the lampstand away. It's going to be the threat. You will be no more church. I'm going to make another confession to you. I think I have lived through this. I think I've lived through a church that God took the lampstand out. And this is where it totally breaks down, that the lampstand is the pastor. I think I've lived through a church that lost their affection for a lost and dying world and would never witness the gospel, and even sat and told me when I challenged them, "Pastor, I know you're right, but that's just not my personality. I don't have the time to do that. I don't have the inclination to do that. I can't start conversations with people." That church doesn't exist any longer. He took us away, brought us here, took the people in those churches and put them in other churches, and most of them are strong, healthy, positive members in those churches as a result of the church that we were together in for several years. And I think that was God removing our lampstand, our status as a church, because we were not doing what we're commissioned to do. And what was our commission? Go and make disciples. Right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you always. He starts it out by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is your mission statement. Yes, you are to preach sound doctrine, but you are to go witness that doctrine to other people. If you're not witnessing, you're not believing. If you're not in your own life applying it to your own life, there's no way that you can say that you fully understand and apply those principles in Scripture if you refuse to apply them to your life. Well, for a church, our role inside is to grow up into our head. Outside is to preach our head to the dying world. That's why I think their love, yes, it was their love for each other. It was love in general. But I think the command, the threat to pull the lampstand out is evidence for us that it had also reached out and they were not accomplishing their mission. So he's threatening to make them not a church, as in the church in Ephesus. He's not threatening their salvation. He's not saying you're not going to be believers. That's another matter. He's dealing with the church and their doctrine and that love that should be produced by that doctrine. Remember, repent, and return. Well, if we're not careful, we can be like the little girl who said her lamp was blowed out. She learned about Matthew chapter 5 and being a light to the world, came home and quoted it to her mom, and her mom explained to her, you know, what that meant, that when she was obedient to the things in the Scripture, that was a light shining Jesus to the people around her. And the very next week, she goes to Sunday school and she gets in a fight, and she doesn't back down. And she's angry, and the Sunday school teacher has to go get the mother, and the mother gently reminded her about what they learned last week about her being a light, and she said, "Mommy, my light, I blowed my light out." Let's not blow our light out. Let's make sure that our love for each other and our love for God is manifest and witnessing the gospel to the lost and dying world that is around us. That's what the risen Lord Jesus has against the church in Ephesus. But not only a condemnation, another element is he has another. Well, we've covered the threat of judgment. I guess I should go back to my outline and Forget about the text. Thank you for keeping up with me, Michael. Repentance is what's required. I want you to notice that this is a current judgment. This is a current visitation on the first century church that's being threatened. It's not for future, although it holds forth for any church anywhere that would ever let their light die like this, that let their love go and be strong for doctrine and horrible for love. It applies to everyone, but this is a current judgment. We are going to see this throughout Revelation. We are going to see Jesus coming in judgment multiple times, all preparing us for the last day of judgment, all preparing us for the final judgment. So we can't look at these passages of judgment and say, well, if I'm going to come to you, then it's only going to be on the last day, because it is clearly in a specific situation at a specific time. And I think clearly it could be a specific situation, specific time for us or any other church that has existed throughout history. Well, the sixth element, we must hurry. The message contains a second commendation there in verse 6. Yet this you have. So he returns to another commendation. You hate the words of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we'll meet them again when we meet the church at Pergamum. So we're going to save our further study of that. I've already introduced them to you. Know that this is a product of the doctrine, right? They're standing on doctrine, so people who want them to jettison their doctrine, they're going to stand against, and they hate those things that are evil. They don't capitulate to them. And Jesus is saying, I hate them too. That's a strong statement that we'll deal with more when we get into the church at Pergamum in 2 weeks. The message contains a promise of eternal life for those who conquer. A promise of eternal life to those who conquer. Look at the verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A couple of things about this. We're going to see this throughout all the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What we're hearing on that is some will hear and some won't. Remember when we went through Mark and we went through the parable of the seed and the sower and in chapter 4? And there was an explanation. You can also find this in Matthew 13. There was an explanation of why Jesus spoke in parables. And that explanation was because for some people it's been given to hear, and some people it's been given not to hear. Pointing back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is given his commission, and he's told the people he's preaching to, they're not going to hear. He's preaching to bring their judgment about on them. So that thought in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jesus uses that same thought in the parables of why he speaks in parables. For those who has been given to hear, those who have the Spirit of God, the ability to hear spiritual truth, they will hear. And if you've not been given that ability, you will not hear. And it's intended to do that. That's the same kind of language that's being used with all of the churches, for those who have ear to hear. In other words, if you are a believer, you will heed my command to repent and to return to the love you had at first. If you are a believer, you will hear this. If you're not a believer, it's not going to make any sense to you. You'll have no conviction from the Holy Spirit about it, and it will seal you as an unbeliever. This is a strong threat. He who has an ear, let him hear, but also what the Spirit says to the church. Churches. All of them, all of these churches are hearing one commentator said, all the churches are reading the other church's mail. And we get to read their mail. But it's our mail. The old, you've got mail, this is us. It's all the churches. So hear what the Spirit says. This is why it's to us as well. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the one who conquers... You can look at verses. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. You hear that? Has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So this is Jesus who is already conquered. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 12, we're going to meet the witnesses. The witnesses are lampstands who endure and persevere through persecution, and they are the ones who persevere through that, and God is pleased with what they do. In chapter 12, we are going to see the church conquers because Jesus conquered, and the way we conquer is to conquer through his blood. To get to the new heavens and new earth, we are going to see with the end, we're going to see that we do that because we have conquered through the work of Jesus Christ. So this is the ultimate promise for us. Do these things and you will be showing that you are a conqueror and you are tied to the one in union with the one who has already conquered on your behalf. And so what is the promise here? I've told you, each one ends with some sort of a nod to the new heavens and the new earth. This is, you grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're going to return to the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve, they were barred from the tree of life? They were kicked out of the garden, so they would not do that. In the new heavens and earth, we're free to partake of the tree of life. That is the paradise of God. That's where we're returning to. We start in paradise with Adam and Eve, and we end in paradise with a new heaven and a new earth, and all the believers of all eternity worshiping Christ with Him as the center and the one that's full of light for us, where we don't even need a sun. This is the promise that comes to them. Now, there's more we can say about that, but we'll be able to talk about conquerors throughout all of the different letters. So where does that leave us? It leaves us keep on keeping on. And all the time remembering, even as we're fighting for sound doctrine, preaching sound doctrine, teaching sound doctrine, that all the time right behind that and right interlaced all the way through it and right at the beginning of that is God's love for us and our love for others. And so we're constantly saying, how do I say this in love? How do I communicate this in love? How do I show my love to someone who's not loving me? Because when we exercise that doctrine, it's got to be saturated in the love of God for us, and that we're overcome by that love so that we're saturated for the love of others, both those sit in this room, believers that are in other churches that we work with and know, and non-believers who may hate us and revile us and mistreat us. In 1983, Australia hosted its first ultra marathon. They did this from 1983 to 1991. 543.7 miles from Sydney to Melbourne. The race took days to run. And on the first time that they ran this in 1983, there was a man by the name of Cliff Young who came. And this man showed up, 61-year-old farmer, wearing overalls and galoshes over his boots. And he came in and he signed up for the race. And people laughed at him. They first thought he was joking. But he was just very calm and said he wasn't, and they signed him up, and people continued to laugh at him as they started out, and everybody else started out running, and he started out shuffling. He started out shuffling, and people were yelling at him, get him off the track, he shouldn't be on the track. 5 days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes later, at 1:25 in the morning, Cliff Young shuffled across the finish line. He had won the race, and he didn't win by a matter of minutes or even an hour or two. The second place runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind him. And all he did was shuffle. But you know what he did? He never stopped. For this entire time, 5 days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes, he shuffled and he never slept. He ate on the run like nuts and berries. Everybody else would run for a while and sleep for a while and run for a while and sleep for a while. Cliff just kept on shuffling. You want to conquer in this life? Keep on shuffling. Keep on keeping on with the love of God, propelling the doctrine of God that comes through your life, because that gives glory to the Christ who maintained sound doctrine while he loved the world on the cross. And we give his image, and we give his love, and we give his message to a lost and dying world. We give it to each other when we need it. There are times that you need someone to remind you of the love of God for you. There are times that you need someone to remind you that the love of God given to them for you calls them to call you into accountability. And you need that. We keep on shuffling together. We do not give up, because to the conqueror, we get paradise of God. And so when we sing and we're singing together, we're waiting on that day. We're waiting on the day that Jesus comes back and makes all of our shuffling turn into, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you are strong on our behalf. We are grateful for this message to the churches through the risen Christ. We are grateful that you are a God who has revealed it to us for our own strength. That you've given us not only the doctrine that we need, but reminded us of the love that we need as well. And we pray, Father, this would be so for us as we gather together weekly to worship, as daily we are waiting for the day to come that you are going to return in Jesus Christ, victorious, that everything here will be put to rest, that all sin will be dealt with finally, and there will be no more death or dying. We long for that day, Father, to enter into to eat of the fruit of life and enter into the paradise of God, what you have been working the world toward since the garden. We wait for that day. Make us strong. Strengthen us through this letter to the Ephesian church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.